when Derek asked me to come and to spend some time sharing with you, he asked me, so, you know, what's God teaching you, and where are you at? And I told him, I said, I'm not sure you want to really go there, because this whole last year and last semester especially, on our campus, we were really learning some things that we really got tired of learning, to be honest with you. We spent the whole semester in the book of Hosea, and if you've ever read the book of Hosea, it's not just the most encouraging book to read. About every time you turn a page, there's another judgment that's coming. The reality is that the people of Israel, illustrated by Hosea and Gomer, his wife, who is an adulterous woman who has left him and pursued relationships with other men, is illustrative of Israel and their relationship with God. And that they had become an adulterous people. And unfortunately, the book and the story and the account mirrors our culture and our lives more than I care to admit. But it's true. You look around us today, it seems that we have been drawn into an adulterous lifestyle. Before you say, well, wait a minute, I've never done that. Let me say to you that in Scripture, the declaration is, we know it as the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God said it this way, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Israel had broken that first and singular commandment that they had begun to worship other gods. And again, you might say, wait a minute, that's not me. I don't do that. I don't bow down to some idol. I don't go and burn incense to something that is other than God. And yet our lives are consumed with demigods. Our lives are consumed with those things that we're giving our lives, our energy, our passion, our effort to. And in the end, they become our God. They become the very thing that we serve, that we walk after, that we hunger for. We just got through singing, I am thirsty, we are thirsty, we are hungry for more of you. Yet day by day in my life and in many of your lives, that's not the reality. It's not Him that we're hungering for. It's not Him that we're passionate about. I sat in a hotel room on January 3rd in Dallas, Texas, the night before destinations that some of you perhaps were attending with Jeff Lewis, and I about broke a lamp because there was a team called Oklahoma University that was beating Florida State. Yeah. I mean, and I'm going to be real honest with you, I'm sort of a fair-weather fan. The last few years, I haven't been just really rooting for OU. Anybody else out there like that? I mean, you can't go down. I know there's some of you just aren't going to admit. You cannot go up and down the road right now without finding a car that's got like 15 flags on it. Where were those at a couple years ago? I didn't see any cars flying any flags. Now, maybe around here, but I mean, it's happening. We got some OU fever happening. And there's some appropriateness to that. But there are things in life that oftentimes grab our heart and our attention and our passion to the demise of God Himself. We set Him aside. He becomes secondary. He becomes less than the only true thing that we're hungering after, that we're pursuing, that we're desiring to know and to have. I don't know what it may be for you. I don't know what it looks like for you. I don't know what might be there that's grabbing your attention and drawing you in more than God Himself. There's lots of illustrations around us. It may be career. It may be the reality that the thing that really is driving you, that you're passionate about, that you're hungry about, is the fact that someday you're going to have this career in this position and all that it brings with it. The power, the prestige, the financial resources that are going to allow you to live a way that you think that you must and have to live. Could be a relationship. Could be that guy or that girl that, I mean, it's just, that's it. And she is all that. And you're hungering after that. Now hear me, none of those things in and of themselves are wrong. Scripture teaches over and over again about finances and about relationships and affirms and blesses those things. God Himself blessed relationship in Genesis. Jesus blessed it again when He's here on this earth. The very first public thing that He did was go to a wedding. There's no question that those things aren't and cannot be of God. But the reality is that oftentimes we begin to pursue those things to the exclusion or to the second placing or the demise of God. And no longer is He that which we sang about. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. It's You that I want. I want more of You. I'm hungering after You. And do you know that that proclamation, that declaration that we sing, God desires to answer. As a matter of fact, He has been about the business of making Himself known. And if He weren't, we would be in desperate straits, because if He doesn't make Himself known, we don't know Him. There's not a one of you. I know, how many National Merit Finalists does OU have? Two this year? Like 30-something, I think. I mean, aren't you all the top school in this region, like National Merit Finalists and all these, I mean, scholars? But no matter how bright you are, now, none of them are here, I guess, tonight, because nobody's like going, yeah, that's me. But I don't care how brilliant you are. I don't care how smart you are. You are incapable of discovering God on your own if He doesn't choose to reveal Himself. If He would have never made Himself known, if He would have never revealed Himself, we would not know Him. But He's bent over backwards to make Himself known. He's been about the process of discovering or disclosing Himself from the very beginning. Making Himself known to Adam and Eve in the garden, and throughout Scripture, again and again, through the journeys with the Israelites, His relationship with Abraham and with the Israelites as they walked in that journey, as they went into Egypt, He made Himself known there very well, made Himself known to Pharaoh and the people of that day, declared Himself throughout the prophets, came into the New Testament, so much wanted to make Himself known that He came, Scripture says, and dwelt among us. He walked here, took on flesh, gave up the privileges and the freedoms that He had, took on flesh, to make Himself known so that we could know Him, as John said, that we would know Him fully, that we would be able to discover who God was, that we would be able to see His glory and to experience Him. That ought to get you fired up. That ought to get you burning inside to say, yes, that's what I want to know. And yet, unfortunately, because of our disobedience, and that's what happens again and again and again, Hosea went after Gomer. As a matter of fact, God declared to him, go and take for you a wife or a woman of harlotry. And you know what Hosea did? He got up and he went and he took her. He was obedient. And throughout Scripture, you'll find Hosea is declaring or giving evidence and declaration of who God was. God desired to pursue us. Why? I do not understand that. I cannot comprehend that. Why He would want me? A pagan. A guy who grew up on the backside of Armor. The first time my wife came to my house, she was not my wife yet. She was obviously, we were just sort of starting a relationship, and I made the foolish mistake. We're going to my house, and her parents were coming through. They lived in Fort Worth. And I said, hey, why don't your parents come by? Well, let me tell you a little bit about my house. I live on the east side of Ardmore. I had friends that would not come to my house. I have had people from Ardmore go, man, we drove through this part of town, and they'll start talking about it. And it's like a thrill. It's like the exciting thing. Anybody from Ardmore here? All right, got an Ardmoreite. I live at 1321 Martin Luther King Drive, right on the corner of O Street and Martin Luther King Drive. That's where my mom lives. When I was a kid, we'd stand in the front yard, and a block and a half from my house is Mount Zion Apartments. And they've cleaned it up. They've got like a 12-foot fence around it now with chain link around the top, and they've kicked out all the drug dealers. I drove around that apartment one time because somebody had stolen something out of my car, pulled up to a corner, and this kid ran up and said, what do you want to buy? What do you want to buy? What do you need? I said, man, that's not what I'm doing. I drove to the next corner, another kid came up. That's the neighborhood that I grew up in. We're going to my house, and all the way, I'm in my car. My wife, then girlfriend, and her mother in her car, because she's going on to Fort Worth from there after a couple of days, and then behind her is her dad. I didn't know this until we'd been married for about 2 years. We got to my house. My mother-in-law met my mom and dad, went into the bathroom, closed the door, sat on the stool, and cried. And said, oh my, this is what my daughter's got to look forward to. And they're gracious, wonderful, godly people. My father-in-law kept saying to himself, we must be going the back way. And then we stopped. And he said, wow, we're here. It's the back way to the backside of Ardmore. Why would God come to the backside of Ardmore and redeem one such as me, who grew up in an alcoholic home, who by the time he was in high school was becoming an alcoholic himself, who spent an entire month with he and two of his buddies seeing who could stay drunk the longest. Who had experienced just about everything that you could experience. And a junior in high school had the privilege of hearing the gospel proclaimed for the first time and trusted Christ. Why would he pursue me? I can't explain that, but he has. He's made himself known. He revealed himself to me, into my life. And he's continued to do that, just as he did with Hosea and Gomer. The picture here is Hosea goes and retrieves her, brings her in, makes her his wife. And they've got this relationship going. And you know what Gomer does? She bells. Actually, they have a couple of kids first. They had their first kid, Jezreel, which means God sows, and in some places in Scripture, it's a good thing. God sows kindness. God sows everlasting peace. God sows wonderful blessing. The Valley of Jezreel was a bountiful valley. It was named that because God sowed bounty there, wonderful blessings. But in Hosea, his first child was named Jezreel because the declaration is God is going to sow judgment because of your rebellion, you Israelites. They had a second child, named her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, wonderful name. Can you imagine just running around, hey, Lo-Ruhamah, come get your meal. Girls, that would be your name, Lo-Ruhamah. I mean, Jezreel kind of sounds cool. I'd almost like that, but Lo-Ruhamah just doesn't have a real appeal to it. And every time that Hosea would yell out, Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ruhamah, come to the house. He was declaring no mercy, no compassion. That's what her name meant. The declaration, God's saying, I'm going to have no mercy and no compassion. Because why? Because you've continued to rebel against me and my ways. Scripture declares in the second chapter of Hosea that after Gomer was at a point where she could give birth again, which literally means after the point that she had quit nursing and she was able to conceive again, which indicates that there was at least a period of probably 6 to 9 months, perhaps even longer, for the people to repent. And over a year and a half since Jezreel was born. And yet there had been no repentance. There had been no recognition and declaration, yes, God, we've rebelled against you, and we know that you're pursuing us, and we yield to you. We want to come into relationship with you. And then they had a third child. And God instructed Hosea to name him Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami. And so every time Hosea would cry out, Lo-Ami! He was declaring, not mine. Not mine. Not my people. Not mine. Some commentators say that perhaps Hosea is naming him that because there's a possibility, a very real chance that Lo-Ami is not his child. Gomer has already begun to participate in extracurricular activities, and there's a real possibility that this young boy is not his. But the greater significance even than that is God is saying, you who I am in covenant with, who I've declared to you that you're my people and I'll be your God. The language of the covenant of the Old Testament, that covenant that God entered into with Abraham and continued to enter into it with Isaac and Jacob, Israel, was you will be my people and I will be your God. It was the language of marriage. It was the language of covenant. In that day and time when a couple would come before their community and exchange wedding vows, the husband would say, you are mine and I am yours. And the wife would say, I am yours and you are mine. And God said, you're mine and I'm yours. And now the hand of God comes and says, you're not even my people. I don't even know who you are. You don't look like me. You don't act like me. You don't hunger after me. You're not mine. What a strong judgment. What a strong word. What a powerful declaration for God to look at the people that He loved dearly and to say, you're not mine. We spent a whole semester of walking through Hosea last year at our campus. And most of my students are looking at me like you're looking at me right now going, wow, great, you got any good news? And there is good news. Can we let that fall a little bit? You see, we live in a day and time where we think that there's not going to be any judgment. We live in a day and time where we just sort of kind of think whatever I do and however I live and however I choose to pattern my life, so be it. I mean, it's a tolerance, age of tolerance. I mean, I should do what and get to do what I desire and want to do. And in bottom line, you can. But in doing that, you will not escape the judgment of God. As you walk through the book of Hosea, you find some glimmers of hope. You see some traces. I mean, there's a time when it says literally that as Hosea is talking to Gomer, and then it sort of shifts, and it's God talking to Israel very plainly, very clearly. And he says, I'm going to woo you into the wilderness. I'm going to take you back to our time of honeymoon. And I'm going to talk to you softly and sweetly. Do you know that we have a God that even in our adultery, that we serve a God that even in our rebellion, that we serve a God that even in our disobedience, and even with the promise or the declaration or the reality of judgment coming, really desires to woo us, to be the lover of our soul, to be one that wants to know you intimately. And having the opportunity to work with college students, to be one and then to work one for 13 years now. I love you guys. I love this generation particularly because there's something distinctively unique that I've not seen up until about the last 3 to 4 years. It's really kind of blown up. I mean, there was traces of it before, but there is a hunger in your heart that says, I desire to not just deal with this fake stuff, this facade, this empty, shallow stuff. I don't really desire to just sort of have this casual thing going. I want something that's real. I want something that's intimate. I want something that gets to the core of who I am, not just the peripheral. I want something that somehow or another can get down and see me for who I really am and stick around. Hosea continued to go after Gomer. Continued to draw her back. There was even a time of correction and chastisement. Because Gomer was saying, boy, all these other gods that I serve, this Baal that I serve, they're the ones that provide my food and my clothing and all that I have. They're the ones that really get me by. It's my intellect, it's my ability, it's my skill, it's my community, it's my culture, it's my resources. Those things are what make me prosperous. Those things are the things that are blessing me. God said, you think so? The nation of Israel experienced some tremendous chastisement, some correction. They experienced drought. They experienced the loss of livestock and of bounty and of wonder. God said, I'll remind you who provides for you. I'll make you aware of who really meets the deep needs of your life and of your heart. We hear those words that Peter penned in the New Testament when he declared this. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. So show forth the praises of Him. Because why? Because He called you out of darkness. You were once not even a people. But now you are the unique or special treasured people of God. You see, most of us have been somewhere along the way introduced to who He is in some way or another. I work on a campus that everybody seems to know about God. But one of the things that we began to realize is that not everybody is walking with Him. Not everybody is personally acquainted with Him. Not everyone is having a personal, dynamic, life-changing, living experience relationship with God. And he desires that. Too oftentimes we're too busy with these lesser gods, these demigods, these things that are attracting our attention, that are distracting us, that we're turning our lives to. God desires to pour out grace upon you. He said, well, I thought you just said he wants to judge us. No, he wants to judge your sin. But he desires to pour out grace upon you. And the bottom line is, he has judged your sin and my sin. As our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross and paid the penalty, bore the weight, dealt with all the shame and all the cursing and all that came with that, bore it for you and for me, that he might pour out grace, that he might minister to you, that he might meet you in the depths of where you are. Because many of us are so wrapped up that it is more comfortable and it is more satisfying. And somehow or another in our warped life, we actually feel more secure and more at peace in a life of rebellion, of adultery, than we do in a life relationship with him. He wants to move through that. Tonight, some of you know what that looks like. You know what it feels like. You've walked in it. You've experienced it. To know him is something that you know is a possibility, and you know it's something that you desire and that you should desire and you want to desire, but somewhere inside of you, because of the pattern of your life, of your history, maybe you grew up on the backside of some town and had a difficult past and a difficult life, and you've been abused and misused, and you don't see any way out. Can I remind you tonight that he's pursuing you? Before my wife and I ever began to walk in our relationship, I had to sit across from her and to share some difficult words. I had to look her in the eye and to say, I need to tell you this now. I've not been faithful. I don't come to you with a clean slate. I don't come to you with a pure life. And I wish I could even say to you that I come to you at that point and say to you that that happened before I accepted Christ. I can't even tell you that that's where it ended. I must tell you that I have lived a life of sin. That was one of the hardest days of my life. Knowing that the person that potentially I believed I would spend my life with might rightfully and justly so get up and walk out of the room. God gave her grace and she didn't. I don't understand that to this day. I don't deserve her. But God was gracious. We'd been walking the relationship for about 4 months, 5 months. Really both feeling confident of where that was headed. And we were at her parents' house in Fort Worth. And one night I'd gone to bed and I didn't know what was taking place in the next room, how much my life was being affected. And her mom and dad and her were sitting in her mom and dad's bed and talking, and they said, well, we know where he's from. We know he's from the backside of Ardmore, but, you know, that doesn't seem to be a hindrance. But could you tell us a little bit about his past? Do you know anything? Do you know anything about his relational past? And she said, well, yes, I do. He's told me that. And so she began to share the things that I'd shared with her. And they said, honey, we can't allow that. Through lots of tears and lots of discussion that night that went on into the early morning hours, unknowing to me, that somewhere in the middle of the night, she sat right outside the doorway, weeping and realizing that unless something drastically changed, our relationship and future was over. We got the next day and loaded up, and we're coming back to Shawnee to go to school, and I knew something was going on, didn't know, even that morning woke up, obviously everything just seems a little out of whack. I mean, we're still there, but how do you, you know, they're not really warm to me, and yeah, hey, see you later, not being gracious, but still at the same time, not knowing what's happening. We're in the car coming back to school, and I keep asking, she's crying, just, you know, and I finally get through, and she tells me, she just says, Mom and Dad asked last night about your past, I told them, and they said, you know, that's it. I mean, that's devastating. We were talking marriage, we were planning on it, that's where we were headed. And I said, God's got a hand of judgment. And He can wield it when He wants to. Has every right and privilege to, justified in doing so. We got back to Shawnee and knew without a shadow of a doubt we're going to honor her parents. I'm going to, she's going to, and so we just chilled and continued to ask the Lord what He wanted to do. And a few weeks into that, I just really felt like that there's still perhaps future there, but knew that unless something changed, that wouldn't happen. I called her dad up and said, you know, Mr. Pascal, I'd like to, you know, talk with you, and if it'd be appropriate, I'd like to come to your house and visit with you and your wife, if that's possible, and you can ask any question you want, and I know that you've got some concerns, and I think we need to talk. They talked and said yes. We got in the car and went down, and I got there, and they had a pool, and went in the backyard, and her dad's out there cleaning the pool, and kind of late spring, this is right at the beginning of summer, and he's cleaning the pool out, and so I get out there, and I'm helping him. We do that for an hour or so, and it's getting warm, kind of sweaty, and gotten dirty, clean it out, and so he goes, well, you want to go for a swim? And I said, well, sure. I go in, put my swimming suit on, come out, and we're in the pool, and we're, you know, just swimming around, and you know, now I'm like in my trunks and just real vulnerable in the deep end of the pool. He's like 6'4", I'm about 6 foot. And then he says, well, let's talk. I'm going, oh, great, I'm done. I mean, this is over. And so we begin to talk, and I'm just sort of holding on to the side, you know, and vulnerable in every way. I mean, you talk about that dream, guys, especially you've had when you're like in first grade and you woke up and you're like sitting in your classroom with nothing but your underwear on. I mean, that's how, that was just real. Has anybody, nobody else has had that dream? Well, that's just me, I guess. And so in that time, I mean, we're talking and he's asking questions and I'm sharing with him. I'm just, you know, I mean, just saying, I don't have a response other than to say, I blew it. The God of the universe pursued me. And He's continued to pursue me. And He's done a work in my life that needed to be done. And He's still doing a work in my life. I don't have an excuse. But I have a Savior and I have a relationship with Him. And I've been poured out with grace. And I respect you and your wife's decision. I just submitted. At the end of that conversation and through that evening, he gave a real blessing. He said, you know, I think God's opened up opportunity there, and I bless that. But you need to know that Paula's mom's not there, and I don't know if she will. And if she doesn't get there, then it was nice knowing you and having conversation with you, but it'll be over. I said, do I need to talk to her? Would that be appropriate? He goes, oh, I don't think I'd do that right now. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's good. We were there for that couple days, came back to school. They began to allow us to spend time together. Still no word from her mom. And then later that, let me find the piece of paper here. It was early summer in October. After I graduated from OBU, I went to Hawaii for a year, suffering for the Lord, doing mission work there. Man, when they let you check on those little boxes where you'd like to go, don't hesitate. I mean, go ahead and fill it in. People in Hawaii need to be discipled and encouraged just like everywhere else. But on Thursday, October 29th of 1987, I received this letter from Paula's mom. Paul and I decided that since we pray for you every morning, it was time for us to let you know. We enjoyed our time with you so much last summer. It was good for me to spend that time with you. It's very evident that God has His hand on your life. It's going to be a joy to watch the Lord work out His plan for you and Paula Kay. I have to confess there was a lot of struggling to work through. And I know you are aware of that. Paul and I have prayed for Paula Kay's future husband since she was a little girl. We have claimed God's best for her all these years and feel that she has found that now. Notice it wasn't always this easy, as I'm sure you know the pain we had to deal with. But the same God who has made you a new creation in Christ and wiped clean all that was part of your old life has commanded me to forgive as Christ has forgiven me. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. The Lord is so merciful and He deals with us so gently and loving and has given me a deep love for you. I'm so proud to be able to call you my future son-in-law. I can't tell you what a demonstration of grace that was to me and continues to be. I wrote a letter pretty immediately after that and said, well, great, now can I ask you officially, can I marry your daughter? And on November 17th of that year, I got this letter from Paula's dad. Without further ado, the answer is yes, yes, yes. Judy and I are thrilled to formally give you permission to marry the sweetest girl in the world, whom the Lord has allowed to be our daughter. I don't stand before you as one that has moved through life unscathed. I don't stand before you as one who's lived a perfect life. I stand before you as one that has made grave mistakes. Hear me, grave. No question, mistakes that will in many ways continue to affect my life for the rest of my life. When I look at Blake and I look at Caleb and I look at Lindsay and I look at Rachel and expect the arrival of our new child and know that there's a part of my life that affects them. And that there will be a day that I'll look at my son and say, you know, son, I'm going to encourage you to do something I didn't do. I'm going to plead with you to hear a warning. I give that same pleading to you. And it's not about having sexual relationships with your boyfriend or girlfriend alone. It's about all of your life. Let it be that God, and He alone, is what orders your steps. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, many of you know it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. I've done a real good job of creating a crooked path in my life. And God constantly, sometimes with His hand of judgment, oftentimes with His hand and arm of mercy, continues to straighten that path out. I pray that you'd walk with Him. Don't be a Gomer. Don't be a Gomer. Be one that pursues after the heart of God with everything that you've got. And if you are a Gomer, if you stand with me as one who has adulterated yourself before God, don't hesitate. Don't tarry. He's wooing you. He's inviting you. Would you lay down all that you're trusting in and hoping in and giving homage to? Would you lay it all down and worship Him alone? I pray that you will. That you'll know the grace God desires to pour out on you. You pray with me. Father, I thank you that you, in your sovereign will and plan, pursued us to the four corners of the earth, Lord. The psalmist cried out and said, "Where can I go from thy presence? If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn, even there you are. You're when I rise up, when I lie down." God, we see that oftentimes as just you sort of having a watchful eye on it. But Lord, that's you pursuing us. And yes, sometimes you're pursuing us to correct us. But Lord, to correct us unto yourself, Lord, that we might be right with you. God, I pray that as we are here tonight, Lord, if there are those that are carrying that, Lord, and that they're covering up all that, they're trying to hold it in, that it's scary, it's vulnerable. Just as I clung to the side of that pool that night and had to just pour out all of the stuff in my life, and I've done that so oftentimes before you, Lord, that you, God, you want to minister healing, restoration, and hope unto us. Could it be that this semester, beginning now, and Lord, not just this semester, but the lives of those represented in this room from this day forward, would be set on you. And Lord, we'd not hear, "Lo, I me," from your lips unto us, not my people. But Lord, that we would hear, "Ah me, my people." God, may we walk with you. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your love. Thank you for pouring it out on us, that we might know you, to make you known. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.